The miraculous ministry of the Messiah. It is the main focus of the four Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we examine all four Gospel accounts, what we discover is that the Gospel writers present us with 37 specific supernatural acts accomplished by Jesus Christ during the days of his earthly ministry. It's also interesting to note that all of the miracles of the Messiah that we find in the four Gospels can actually be grouped into one of four categories. These categories include miracles over nature, miracles of supply, miracles over demons, and miracles of healings. And while I'm certain that we're all amazed by the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, have you ever stopped to wonder, well, what was the purpose of the miracles that Jesus performed? Why did Jesus come and perform those miracles? I mean, think about it. The Lord could have accomplished most of those miracles, which we find in the New Testament. He could have accomplished most of those miracles without ever leaving heaven. He could have snapped his fingers there in heaven and just healed every person here on the earth. He could have spoken a single word and freed those who were possessed by demons. He could have willed unlimited wealth to those who were stricken with poverty. But he didn't. Rather than performing his miracles from the throne there in heaven, Jesus instead chose to join us here on earth so that the nation of Israel could witness the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. And so why? Why did he want Israel to witness the miraculous ministry of the Messiah? The answer to the question is simply this: so that the world could know for certain that he is the Savior. Here in our text today, we find Luke, he's continuing to catalog the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that the miracles of Jesus were a confirmation of his messianic position. Secondly, we'll learn that the miracles of Jesus were a demonstration of his messianic power. And then thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the miracles of Jesus were a justification of his messianic profession. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to accomplish the miracles of the Messiah. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll help us to remember that it was at the synagogue, which was in his hometown of Nazareth, where the Lord Jesus first introduced himself as the anointed one who was sent to set the captives free. And then it was on that day when he informed his audience that he's here to accomplish the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, that the people there in Nazareth basically attempted to stone him to death. They ran him out of town. They attempted to push him off a cliff where they were planning to stone him to death. And it's for this reason that Jesus left Nazareth, and he left for the region of Galilee, where he began to perform many more miracles. And with this as our focus, if you would, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Here we learn that it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now here in this verse, we find Luke, he's recounting this day when a man with leprosy approached Jesus and begged him to be healed. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word leprosy, it literally means morbid scaliness. That's what this man was suffering from. Morbid scaliness. Leprosy, which is better known today as Hansen's disease, it's an incurable infection which eventually affects the whole body. And according to one commentator, leprosy was literally a living death. Leprosy is a living death. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that the leprous person is in a state of decomposition while still living. How scary is that? Those who suffered from leprosy, they were treated as if they were the walking dead. One reason why, well, it's due to the fact that leprosy is not only an incurable disease, but it's also an extremely contagious disease. That being the case, those with leprosy were shunned from society, which included their spiritual communities. They weren't allowed to go to the synagogue. They weren't allowed to live at home with other people. And according to one ancient Jewish custom, those who were contagious were also required to announce themselves anytime they came into a public place. They had to announce themselves in advance by declaring, "Unclean, unclean." At the same time, everyone else was then encouraged to keep a distance of 6 feet away from those who were infected. And if the wind was blowing, then they were encouraged to maintain a distance of 150 feet. Imagine being that person who, you know, has everybody just getting away from 6 feet to 150 feet, you know, having zero human contact. Those who were infected with leprosy suffered as social outcasts after they were cut off from their communities. And while the contagiousness of this condition was one reason for the societal shunning, another reason why was based on the belief that those who were infected with leprosy were suffering some sort of special judgment of God. While it's incorrect to think that every case of leprosy is evidence of God's punishment, it's important to remember that there were times when the Lord actually punished sinful people with leprosy. For example, we find in Numbers chapter 12, the Lord punished Miriam with leprosy after she spoke out against Moses. Thankfully for her, her brother had no hard feelings, and he prayed to the Lord for healing, and she was healed. But then in 2 Kings chapter 5, we also find the Lord punishing a man named Gehazi with leprosy. And the reason why is because he stole gifts that Naaman intended to give to Elisha. He took them for himself, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. And then in 2 Chronicles 26, we find the Lord afflicting King Uzziah with leprosy. And the reason why is because he attempted to burn incense in the temple as if he were high priest. As a result, the priests of Israel, they expelled King Uzziah, and that's when his son took his place on the throne of Israel. Now, in light of these Old Testament stories, we can see that there were a few times when the Lord used leprosy as a punishment. And so we shouldn't be surprised to learn that the Israelites of the first century had come to the conclusion that leprosy was actually evidence of a person's sinfulness. They saw any person suffering from leprosy and they thought, oh, this person must be under some extreme punishment from God. And therefore, those who were infected with leprosy, they were not only shunned because of their contagious condition, but they were also shunned because they were seen as sinners who were under some sort of special punishment. And with that being the case, it's not difficult to imagine what the people were thinking as they watched this leprous man approaching Jesus. As they saw this leprous man coming, he probably had to announce himself as being unclean. And they probably just were, you know, just staring daggers. They were probably judging him and thinking that he's some sort of horrible sinner. And with all of this in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 5. I want to focus your attention once again at verse 12. Here again, we learn that it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, I can't help but to applaud the faith of this man who, according to Luke, wasn't just like in the early stages of leprosy. It's not that he had a few spots of leprosy on his body. It says there that he's full of leprosy. His body was in this just horrible state of decomposition. And while it's true that his entire body was completely infected with leprosy, it's also true that he was still filled with the faith that led him to believe that the Lord Jesus was able to heal him. In order to prove my point, please notice again, he didn't ask, "Lord, are you able to heal me?" That's not the question he asked. No, instead he asked, "Lord, are you willing? Are you willing to heal me? Because if you're willing, then I know you can do this. I know you can make me clean." Without debate, the leprous man was completely convinced that the Lord was able to heal him. He was simply praying that he was willing to as well. Now, in light of his example, I encourage every Christian to embrace the same faith. We ought to pray with the same strong faith, which is based on the belief that the Lord is able to heal every disease. He's able to heal us of anything. And yet, at the same time, we should also pray with the same humility that leads us to ask, "Are you willing? I know you're able. But are you willing to heal me today? And as we pray with faith and humility, we must also remember that there are times when the Lord chooses to withhold healing while we're still here in this world. Now, I realize that this is hard for us to hear, especially those of us who are suffering from some sort of chronic condition. If you wake up with daily pain, if you find yourself in a state of constant suffering, it's hard to hear that the Lord might not heal you here in this world. And it's possible that you've wrestled with the question, why? Why won't God heal me? Why isn't He willing? And if that's something you struggle with, then I believe that we would do well to consider a few reasons for why the Lord might choose to withhold healing from us while we're here in this world. With this as our focus, we should consider something that James wrote in the first chapter of his epistle. If you would, hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to James chapter 1. As you make your way to the first chapter of James, I want to take a moment to remind you that there are times when the Lord withholds healing from a believer, and the reason why is because they're backslidden and living in sin. That is one possible reason that the Lord is allowing some sort of sickness or infirmity to linger, because He's using it to bring this person back to a place of repentance. At the same time, though, we shouldn't look at someone who's sick, someone who is, you know, suffering, and automatically think, oh, they must be an unrepentant sinner. That might not be the case. You see, there are times when the Lord also withholds healing from a believer in order to bring them to the place of recognizing that we can rest in the sufficiency of God's grace. That was the story with Paul. Paul had some sort of infirmity, and he prayed 3 times that God would take it away, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So there are times when the Lord is attempting to bring us to that place of recognizing that we don't need to be perfectly healthy in order to serve Him. In either case, though, the Lord is allowing us to experience these sorts of trials, because trials perfect us as we learn to walk in patient endurance. And I want to consider how James puts it here in the first chapter of his epistle. If you would look with me there at James chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 2. Here James declares, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Here in these verses we find James, he's helping his audience to understand that the faith of the believer is going to be put to the test with various trials. What kind of trials are various trials? They're various, right? All kinds of different trials. Various trials include the evil temptations that lead us to backslide and return to a life of sin. And at the same time, various trials can include sicknesses that cause us to question the goodness of God. You know, when we're struggling with chronic illness and we begin to wonder, does God even love me? Why would God allow me to suffer in this sort of way? Why doesn't He just heal me? I know He can. Why isn't He willing? This is a various trial that would lead us to question the goodness of God. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, I encourage you to recognize that there are times when the Lord withholds healing in order to perfect us through faith-centered patience. At the same time, though, we can rejoice in knowing that there are times when the Lord is willing to heal the believer. And not only is He willing, but He's also promised to heal every believer by providing us with a brand new body, which is free from the curse. And so while He might not heal us today, He has promised that there is coming a day when we will receive a brand new body in the resurrection. If you're a sick saint whose faith is being put to the test with some sort of tough trial of chronic illness and pain, I encourage you to remember there is coming a day when the Lord will heal every born-again believer through the resurrection. And at the same time, we can also rejoice in knowing that there are also times when the Lord chooses to heal us while we're still here in this world. With this as the focus, let's turn our attention back to Luke chapter 5. I want to begin reading once again at verse 12. Here again, Luke writes, "It happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. Now, here in these verses, we find Jesus. He's cleansing this man of his leprosy. And I'll remind you that Luke was a physician. You know, the guy that's writing this account, he's a physician. He understands these things. And he's letting us know that this man was completely cleansed of his leprosy. And as we consider the way that the Lord healed this contagious man, we must not fail to notice that the Lord first put out his hand and he touched the man who was infected with leprosy. Now, I'm glad I'm not the Lord, because this wouldn't be my approach at all. I'd be like 6 feet away, you know, just like, this is what's required, right? And be healed, you know, and just stay over there and be healed. I wouldn't reach out and touch this guy. But Jesus did. He reaches out and he touches the leper. The chances are no one had touched this leprous man since he had contracted this incurable disease. And remember, he's covered in leprosy. So, I mean, he'd had it for a while. He hadn't had human contact in years. And knowing that Jesus could have healed the leper without laying hands on him, it seems here to me that Jesus was showing compassion to this man. He was showing compassion to this leper who had suffered in isolation for many years. He was healing him emotionally while he was healing him physically. Not only that, but the Lord Jesus also encouraged him to go and present himself to the priests so that he could offer up the proper sacrifices. Jesus was actually referring to the instructions that we find in the 14th chapter of Leviticus. It's there where Moses presented the priests with a proper protocol for relational restoration for those who happen to be healed of leprosy. Therefore, when Jesus directed this man to present himself to the priests, he's simultaneously reminding the man about the righteous requirements necessary for relational restoration. And Jesus is putting him on the right path to be restored back into the fellowship of Israel's congregation. And in this way, the Lord Jesus was then restoring this isolated man to the fellowship of his community. Not only that, but it's there at the end of verse 14 where we learn that the miracle was meant to be a testimony, and specifically a testimony to the priests of Israel. Jesus says, hey, don't go tell anybody yet. Just go show yourself to the priest first, right? And this was to be a testimony to those priests. That word testimony was translated from a Greek word which was used of the evidential proof that something is true. And in order to understand why this healing would have been a testimony to the priests, it's important to remember that leprosy, apart from a supernatural act, was an incurable disease. And knowing that the priests themselves had been the ones to ostracize this leprous man, he would have initially gone and shown them, you know, where the spots were starting, and they would have examined him. And if they determined that it was leprous according to the law, then they would have said, hey, you got to leave. You can't live with your family anymore. You got to leave the community. You got to get out of here. So those priests would have been the ones who would have said, you got to go. So Jesus is saying, hey, go back and show yourself. They know you. Go back and show yourself to them now as a testimony to them. The Lord Jesus knew that the healing of this leper would have been irrefutable evidence of a messianic miracle. The reason why? Well, again, there's no natural cure for leprosy. Therefore, every time a leper was cured there in Israel, it was clearly a miraculous work. For example, in Exodus chapter 4, we find the Lord, he's restoring the leprous hand of Moses. Moses' hand had leprosy for a moment, and the Lord cleared it up in that same moment. And in 2 Kings chapter 5, we find the Lord using the prophet Elisha to heal a leprous Gentile named Naaman. And in light of these miracles, Jesus knew that the priests of Israel would immediately recognize that the healing of this specific leper was evidential proof that the promised Messiah had actually arrived. This was precisely the argument that Jesus presented to John the Baptist when John began to waver in his faith. And with this as the focus, hold your place here in the 5th chapter of Luke's gospel account. And I'd like you to turn forward 2 chapters to Luke chapter 7. Here we find John the Baptist. He's beginning to struggle with doubts, and the reason why is because he had been imprisoned. I have to assume that John the Baptist probably believed that the Messiah would show up and immediately ascend to the throne of David, and there he would take control of Israel, and he would run the Romans out and reestablish the kingly reign over the nation of Israel. And if this was what he believed, then it's no wonder that John the Baptist began to question the identity of Jesus. Remember, it was at the baptism of Jesus where John pointed at Jesus and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," and he announced him as the Messiah. But then time had passed. John was imprisoned and he began to doubt and he began to wonder, is this the Messiah or is there another that we're to wait for? This was the wondering that was happening in his mind as he sat there in that dark dungeon of King Herod's prison. And with all of this in mind, look with me here at Luke chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 19. Here we learn that John called two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's pointing to the miracles that he had performed as a confirmation of his messianic position. He's saying, "Hey, if John really wants to know if I'm the Messiah, look at these miracles. Because these miracles prove that I am the Messiah." Jesus performed miracles not in order to just heal sick people and help those who were suffering. No, the miracles were designed to provide people with the proof that he is the promised Messiah. And with that being the case, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus instructed that man whom he had healed of leprosy to go and present himself to the priests as a testimony. What kind of testimony? It was a testimony that was designed to show the priests that the promised Messiah was here. And so we see that the miracles of Jesus, they were a confirmation of his messianic position. Not only that, but the miracles of Jesus were also a demonstration of his messianic power. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back now to the fifth chapter of Luke. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's continuing to demonstrate his messianic power. Let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 5, beginning there at verse 15. Here Luke tells us that the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now here in these verses, we learn about the way in which the news began to spread about the miracles of the Messiah. They didn't have internet, they didn't have, television, but the news was spreading. I like the way that the scholars who created the New International Version rendered verse 15, they put it like this: "The news about him spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses." The scholars who give us the New Living Translation render verse 15 in this way: "The report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases." Simply put, the fame of Jesus was increasing every day. More and more people were hearing about his miraculous ministry. And according to Luke, great multitudes came together, which is to say that crowds from every corner of Israel were seeking out our Savior. And we should notice what Luke said there in the middle of verse 15. Here we learn that the multitudes came together to hear. They came together to hear. In other words, after they heard about all the miracles of the Messiah, they wanted to hear what he had to say. And the reason why is due to the fact that the message of a man with a miraculous power, it must be an important message. Knowing that this would be the case, the Lord Jesus, He used his miraculous power to attract the multitudes, and as the multitudes then gathered together, he then took the opportunity to present them with the gospel message by which we are saved, because that's the most important message. Mark confirms this in the 10th chapter of his gospel account, where we learn that multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. Jesus wasn't doing parlor tricks for the sake of self-promotion. He was gathering crowds together so that he could tell them God's plan of salvation. And as the multitudes gathered around him, he then presented the gospel message so that they might be saved. And at the same time, Jesus then also demonstrated his power to perform miracles so that his messianic message might be received. In order to prove my point, let's take some time to consider the miraculous power of Jesus. If you would look with me again here at Luke chapter 5, I want to draw your attention back to verse 15. Here we learn that the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Now, I just want to take a moment here to consider what Jesus is doing here as he withdraws into the wilderness and prays. The Lord Jesus spent time in isolation, and I believe he did this in order to recharge his spiritual batteries through prayer. In order to understand why, it's important to remember that the Lord Jesus has two natures. Jesus is both 100% human and 100% divine. He's the Son of God. He is the incarnate Word of God. And while it's true that the divine nature of Jesus is infinitely powerful, it's also true that his divine nature was determined to experience life as a mortal man. The divine nature of Jesus didn't come to animate a mortal man, but to withhold his power to experience life as a man. And as a man, then, it was necessary for Jesus to spend time in prayer so that he could be filled with the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit so that he could perform miracles. We first caught a glimpse of this truth back in chapter 3. It's there where Luke described the day when Jesus was baptized in water. And according to Luke, he was there in the water praying. And as he was praying, the heavens were open. And it was at that moment when the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And after receiving approval from God the Father, the Lord Jesus then received the power that he needed to begin his messianic ministry. And while the divine nature within Jesus could have done all these miracles with his infinite power, he didn't. He relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish all of his miracles. We catch another glimpse of this on the night of Jesus' arrest. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord Jesus prayed for the strength that he needed so that he could accomplish his messianic mission, which ended up there on the cross where he died for our sins. It was on that same night, after praying there in the Garden of Gethsemane, that the Lord Jesus approached his disciples and he told them to pray for power. This is what he said. He said, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Christian, listen. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is too weak to accomplish the will of God, which is why we need to spend time alone with God in prayer. Rather than becoming believers who fail to accomplish our calling in Christ, let's follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Let's spend time alone with God. Let's watch and pray so that we can walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord will help us to reach more and more people with the gospel of grace. And in order to prove my point, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 5. I want to draw your attention again to verse 17. Here Luke writes, "Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by, who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, here in this verse, we find this group of religious leaders. They're also gathering together with the rest of the multitudes. They wanted to hear what the Lord Jesus was saying. This included the Pharisees, which consisted of conservative Jews who held a very strict interpretation of the scriptures. And then there were the teachers or the doctors of the law, or you might call them the scholars of the law. This is a group of men which is better known as scribes. Without debate, these religious leaders known as scribes and Pharisees, they had heard all about the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. Chances are they wanted to come and see for themselves if the rumors were true. And it's there at the end of verse 17 where Luke tells us that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. In other words, they saw the miracles. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. And that word power is translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the miraculous power by which the Lord Jesus performed miracles. While it's true that the miraculous power of God was present to heal everyone who came to hear him preach, it's also true that these religious leaders, they failed to receive the healing power of the Lord. And the reason why was due to the fact that they were rejecting his messianic message. As a matter of fact, if you skip down to verse 21, it's there where we learn that the scribes and the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of speaking blasphemy. They weren't receiving his message by faith. They weren't receiving the power that was there to heal them. No, instead, they simply accused him of blasphemy. Sadly, what those religious leaders were failing to realize was that the miraculous demonstration of power that they had personally witnessed, it was actually proof that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah. And in order to better grasp my point, I want to consider the argument that Jesus presented in the Gospel of John. If you would hold your place here in Luke and let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 5. You see, it's in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's actually pointing to his miraculous ministry as the demonstration of his messianic power. He actually points to the miracles that he was performing as the proof that he is our Messiah. Let's consider his own argument, which is found here in John chapter 5. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 31. Here Jesus declares, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from a man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's." What is this greater witness than John the Baptist? Well, notice in verse 36, "The works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." The Lord Jesus appealed to the incredible miracles that he had already performed as the empirical proof that he is, in fact, the promised Messiah. In other words, every miracle that the Lord Jesus performed was a demonstration of divine power. And every demonstration of divine power, well, it was further proof that he was, in fact, who he claimed to be, the promised Messiah. Therefore, the miracles of Jesus provided all the people with the proof that they needed to believe that he is the Savior. Jesus reiterated this argument in John chapter 10. There he declares, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." He's saying, hey, if I don't perform the miracles of the Messiah, well, don't believe a word I have to say. But if I do these miracles, then they prove that he is the Messiah. God the Father sent his only begotten Son to demonstrate the divine power necessary for performing miracles so that the people of Israel might believe that he is in fact the promised Messiah. And what this means is that the Lord Jesus was sent to demonstrate the power of God so that the Israelites might believe and receive the message of the Messiah. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, the miracles of Jesus were not only a confirmation of his messianic position, and the miracles of Jesus were not only a demonstration of his messianic power, but the miracles of Jesus were also a justification of his messianic profession. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back and let's take another look at the fifth chapter of John, where we find the Lord Jesus. He's justifying his claims here. And if you would look with me there at Luke 5, beginning at verse 18, here Luke tells us that, "Behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now, here in these verses, we find this group of men. They're wanting to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And while we don't know why this man was paralyzed, what we do know is that he didn't have the strength to walk on his own. Therefore, he was carried to this house where Jesus was. What we also know here is that this man must have been surrounded by good friends and family members because they were willing to carry him to the place where Jesus was healing people. And not only that, but his caretakers, they were ready to do everything necessary, even to engage in a little bit of vandalism in order to rip this roof open and drop him down through where Jesus was. That's some good friends. If you have friends that are ready to vandalize for you, those are good friends. But they wanted to help this paralyzed man to be healed by Jesus. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. Here Luke tells us that they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the housetop. They let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. They tore the roof off of this place so that their friend could be healed. Well, I have no doubt that Jesus knew exactly what these men were hoping he would do. I'm also certain that the Lord Jesus actually saw a better opportunity in all of this. He wanted to help his audience to understand that our greatest need, listen, our greatest need isn't physical healing. No, instead, our greatest need is the spiritual healing that begins with forgiveness. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to Luke chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 20. Here Luke writes, when he saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now imagine with me for a moment what those men must have been thinking as they heard Jesus proclaim the forgiveness of their paralyzed friend. They're like, what? What is this? Man, your sins are forgiven you? They brought him to Jesus in the hopes that he might be healed. But rather than restoring the strength of this paralytic man, Jesus instead extended forgiveness of sins to him. We can be certain that this wasn't the miracle they were hoping for. And yet it's important for us to understand that the forgiveness of sins is the greatest miracle that we could ever experience. Think about it for a moment. Disabilities won't keep someone from entering into heaven. Sickness and infirmities will not keep someone from entering into heaven. No, instead, it's the spiritual stain of our sins that will keep us from passing those pearly gates. And the reason why is due to the fact that God is a perfect God and he must punish every single sin that we've ever committed. Every single sin, and I guarantee that we can't even begin to catalog and list all of the sins that we've ever committed. But God knows every single one of them, and every single sin must be punished. Why? Well, because God is a just judge. And a just judge must punish every sin. If somebody has committed a crime against you and they were to go before a judge and the judge was like, well, they didn't really mean it. Sure, they stole your car and crashed it and you don't have any insurance to, you know, sorry, you know. Yeah, I understand they ran over your dog. Yeah, I get it. They beat up your best friend. But they didn't mean it. They're sorry, right? And the just judge just says, bye-bye. No problem. Let them go. We would all think that's completely unjust. We would think that's a horrible judge. Please trust me when I tell you that God is a just judge. And he can't just say, oh, well, you didn't mean it. You tried to be good. So we can just kind of overlook all the sins that you committed. God is a just judge, and he must punish every single sin that we've ever committed. And knowing that we all deserve this punishment for all the sins that we've committed, there should be no doubt in our minds that our greatest need is not physical health. Our greatest need is the forgiveness of sins. The only question that we have to ask now is, how can God forgive us for all of our sins? And does Jesus really have the authority to provide us with the forgiveness that he claims to be able to provide us with? And in order to understand the reason for this question, We should take a moment to consider the righteous requirements necessary for forgiveness. And it'll first help us to know, again, God is that just judge. He must pass a perfect punishment on every single sin. He must punish every lie we've ever told. He must punish every lustful thought we've ever entertained. He must punish every abortion, every act of fornication, every time we've taken his name in vain, every time we've ever dishonored our parents. Every single sin must be punished. And with that being the case, it's no wonder why the religious leaders of Israel took issue with Jesus when he proclaimed forgiveness of this paralyzed man. They took issue. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at Luke chapter 5. I want to draw your attention to verse 21. Here we learn that the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" In other words, the religious leaders there in Israel, they were quick to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. And the reason why, it's due to the fact that only God has the authority to forgive sins. And therefore, if Jesus isn't the incarnation of God's only begotten Son, then he was indeed guilty of blasphemy here because he was claiming to have the power to forgive sins. But if Jesus is the physical incarnation of God, well, then it only stands to reason that he also has the authority to forgive sins. And so how do we know? How do we know if Jesus was blaspheming here or whether he actually has the authority to forgive sins? Well, thankfully, we don't have to really wrestle with this question because Jesus decided to justify his profession by performing yet one more miracle. As a matter of fact, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 5, beginning there at verse 22. Here Luke writes, "When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the man who was paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" Now, just to be clear, the Israelites weren't sitting at home watching Stranger Things. You know, that's much later in time. No, they glorified God because they had seen strange things. They had witnessed strange things, which included the healing of this paralyzed man who came in from the roof, dropped down on a bed, but then stood up and walked out the door. Why? Because Jesus said, "Take up your bed and walk." And he did. They were amazed by this miracle, but they were also filled with fear. It's there in verse 26 where we learn that they were amazed and they glorified God and were filled with fear. Why? They had this overwhelming sense of awe as they began to realize that they were in fact in the presence of the Messiah. You see, the Lord Jesus not only claimed to have authority to forgive sins, but he also justified this messianic claim by empowering this paralyzed man to stand up on his own two feet and walk out the door. And in this way, the Lord Jesus performed this miracle in order to justify his profession that he also has the power to forgive our sins. Jesus not only has the ability to heal lepers, he not only has the ability to heal paralytics, but he has the authority to cleanse every sinner from the stain of our sins so that we can enter into the pearly gates of heaven. Now, in order to grasp the magnitude of this messianic miracle, it's important to understand that the unbeliever is actually suffering in a state of spiritual leprosy and paralysis. The unbeliever is suffering in a state of spiritual leprosy and paralysis. Every unbeliever, according to Paul, is dead in trespasses and sins and is condemned to everlasting punishment. Thankfully for us, God the Father sent his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we deserve. It was there on the cross of Christ where Jesus satisfied the righteous requirements of God's perfect justice. It was there where God the Father punished our sins on his Son Jesus so that he could remain just and become the justifier of the one who trusts in Jesus Christ. In this way, Jesus opened the door of salvation by providing every sinner with the opportunity to receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in his substitutionary sacrifice. With that being the case, I want to encourage every unbeliever here this morning to realize that every sinner has the same opportunity to experience the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. Remember, the unbeliever is suffering in a state of spiritual leprosy and paralysis. And the reason why is because apart from Christ's forgiveness, we're already dead in trespasses and sins. Rather than continuing to suffer in this state of spiritual leprosy and paralysis, I want to assure you, you can leave here today glorifying God, much like that paralytic man went home glorifying God. That can be your story today. You can leave today a brand new believer who is walking by faith in the one who came and died for our sins. Don't reject the forgiveness of Jesus like those Pharisees and those scribes. Receive by faith the forgiveness of sins. Trust in him so that you can experience the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. But finally, I want to address the complaints of the Christians who constantly ask, well, why don't we see more miracles in the church today? It's something I've heard said so many times, and it's such a confusion. Christian, listen. If you want to experience the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of those men who picked up their paralyzed friend and carried him to Jesus. You want to see the miracles of Jesus Christ? Lead your friends to the Lord. Those men were amazed. You know, there were others in Israel who weren't there, but these guys witnessed amazing things, and the reason why is due to the fact that they were determined to lead their friend to Jesus, and because he couldn't, you know, walk on his own, they picked him up and they carried him. They ripped off the roof and dropped him down and made certain that he could gain an audience with Jesus Christ. It reminds me of the guy that led me to the Lord. You know, back before I became a Christian, you know, I was out partying every night of the week, and just, you know, I wasn't about to get up early on a Sunday morning just to go somewhere and sit someplace that I didn't really care to be at. But this guy, you know, an old friend of mine, and, you know, he wanted me to come to Christ. And, you know, he stopped by my house one Sunday morning, banging on the door. Finally, I let him in. He's like, come on, go to church with me. No, I don't want to go to church with you. Come on, go to church with me. I'll buy you breakfast. Oh, well, if there's free breakfast involved. He went out of his way to bring me to Jesus. And he saw the change in my life. He saw the miraculous ministry of our Messiah as the Lord began to change my life. If you want to experience the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, I encourage you to follow in the footsteps of those men by picking up your friends before church, bringing them to Jesus, lead them to the Lord. And you will be amazed at the things that you see as the Lord works through you. The Christian who commits their life to accomplishing the Great Commission will personally experience the messianic ministry and the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. And in this way, the Lord empowers us to help others experience the miraculous ministry of the Messiah. That's right. The Lord wants to empower every believer so that we can help others receive the miracle of forgiveness. Therefore, rather than spending the rest of our lives wondering, why isn't God performing miracles in my life? You know, I have a headache. Why isn't God healing me? You know, why isn't God, you know, giving me the money that I prayed for? Why isn't God, why me? How about let's just scrap all that and let's become those believers who are ready to rip the roof off the house so that we can lead the lost to Jesus. As we do, I believe that Jesus will help every Christian to confirm his messianic position. He will use every disciple to demonstrate his messianic power. And Jesus will use our lives to justify his messianic profession. And he'll do this by providing us with the miraculous power that we need so that we can help others to receive the forgiveness that's enjoyed by those who believe in the miraculous ministry of our Messiah. Let's pray.